It may be that when you came into church today, you weren't able to see as well as you used to, and that's because I've got your glasses. Someone has placed them here, so you've forgotten them maybe last week. They're here in the pulpit. If you're missing them, please come and claim them afterwards. Let us turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're turning to chapter 5, and we're looking at the last verses of the chapter as we continue with the theme and with this marvelous sermon. We come to message 17. We come to words, perhaps, that are very difficult words, and we just pray for understanding and wisdom and help from the Lord to preach them, and for you as the congregation to receive them, for us all to receive them into our hearts, the teachings, the doctrines of Christ as he expounds them in his sermon. And we're going to read from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. If I was to put a title on this, I would be thinking of the last verse where it speaks about perfection. And when we take all the verses together, what the Lord is speaking about here is Christian perfection. We want to look at Christ's definition of that today. Christ's definition of Christian perfection. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. May God bless his word. Let's pray just for a moment. Our Father, we have to thank thee for the sermon that our Savior preached and all parts of it, the things that we've learned already and by the grace of God sought to apply to our hearts. And we come to these words in the flesh, so difficult perhaps to receive. But Lord, this is thy requirement. Help us, Lord, to think about what Christ is saying. Take it on board, live by it, live for the glory of God. Help us to bring the message and give us the power of the Holy Ghost in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the whole Sermon on the Mount is first and foremost directed to God's dear people, his close and his beloved disciples. We read at the beginning of the sermon that his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So what the Lord has to say in this sermon was first and foremost to his own disciples, to you and I today that are his disciples. And he began with foundational truths that we have summarized in the Beatitudes that we looked at as he highlighted what true Christianity is. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, walking in meekness, longing after righteousness, showing mercy, possessing a pure heart, and being a peacemaker. And then Christ discusses the reality of persecution for those who were truly his. They should expect to be reviled, opposed, and evilly spoken of. However, they must rejoice in the great reward that is laid up for them in heaven. The Lord emphasizes the importance of the moral law, giving particular emphasis to the sixth, seventh, and the third commandment, those commandments that are to do with murder, adultery, and swearing. We have also noted matters such as turning the other cheek and last week going the second mile. The fifth chapter concludes with more heart-searching doctrine and practice. And doctrine and practice is the substance of this powerful sermon. It's not easy in this sense to be a Christian, a true Christian. It's not easy to live above the world's standard and to possess the heart and the spirit that grace has brought about in our lives. It's not easy in the flesh, that is. What Jesus Christ teaches goes against the flesh. It is foreign to the natural man. It is opposed by most when it comes to the practical outworking of the Christian life. However, by the grace of God and by the indwelling power of the Holy Ghost, we can be what God wants us to be. We can live above the world. We can aim high. We can walk holy, humble, and honoring lives in this present evil world. Now look at these closing verses of the chapter. We think there of the first verse that we read, verse 43, where Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." The verses here at the close of the chapter really are an exposition of the second table of the law. We think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the second part, which is to do with our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. And that's what the law of the Old Testament taught. In fact, in the New Testament, James calls it the royal law. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this part of the law had become corrupted by Jewish leaders. They understood the term neighbor to refer only to those that were of their own country, nation, kindred, and religion. And as such, they looked upon their fellow Jews as their neighbors, as their friends. And a further corruption of the law was in this aspect. They inferred that the law also taught, thou shalt hate thine enemy. Which, of course, the law never taught, but that's what they inferred. You're to love your neighbor, but they went that little bit further and they corrupted the law and they said, well, you're to hate your neighbor or your enemy. God never purposed that to be so. In fact, if we were to give just one example in the Old Testament, in the laws that were given, I would point your attention to Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, where it speaks about your enemy. And here the Jewish nation was being taught, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou shalt see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. And so, contrary to what the Jews were teaching, the Lord was teaching in the Old Testament that you were to be kind to all men, including your enemy. God taught that those who were counted as enemies should be treated with respect. So God's word became corrupted by the Jews' tradition. It was true that God had appointed Israel to destroy the seven nations in the land of Canaan and not to make any leagues with them. But there were reasons behind that, and you can look at that for yourself. However, it was not God's appointment that Israel should hate all their enemies. Christ, in this sermon, he's putting the record straight. And he's saying now to all that were present, and especially to his own people, but I say unto you, love your enemies. He who is the great peacemaker, the great reconciler, who loved us when we were strangers and enemies in his sight, instructs us to do the same when it comes to those that we might count as our enemies. He teaches that kindness from a Christian heart extends to all people, irrespective of their background. And we'll come to look at this just in a moment's time and the development of these verses of Scripture as the Savior expounded important and heart-searching truths. But I want you to notice how the section ends. I want you to bring you to that last verse where Jesus says, be ye therefore, thinking about what he's just said now, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, there's a general application here for every aspect of Christian life. All that we are, all that we do, all that we say, all that we put our hand to, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father. Now, it's not a reference to sinless perfection. There's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of eternity. And those who would seek to acquire it will never acquire it. The Bible is plain on that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so the Bible is not teaching here sinless perfection. It has never taught that. The word perfect signifies having reached its end or complete. It has the idea of striving after perfection, a completeness in this life. And it is to do with godliness, to be perfect as God is perfect, as far as the grace of God lies within us. When Paul concluded his second letter to the Corinthians, he had a final word for them. And you think of that church and all the ills and the problems that were in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. It is something we strive after by the grace of God. Indeed, this was the deep desire of the godly McShane. When he prayed, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be. That's the kind of holiness, the kind of perfection that the Savior is speaking about here. And so, in a general sense, it has to do with the whole Christian life and every aspect of godliness and holiness going on to perfection, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Hebrews 6 and 1. It is the duty of every Christian to desire it, to aim towards it, a perfection in grace and holiness. This is what Paul referred to and spoke about when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read you these verses, 12 to 14, when he said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had not attained perfection, but he's striving after it, and he's pressing toward the mark. And that certainly is the general application of what the Savior is speaking about here when we're talking about Christian perfection. In the immediate context, however, the application is to these closing verses. Our treatment of other people, our attitudes and reactions to those who have wronged us, and because they have wronged us, in this sense, they have become our enemies. It is God's perfection to forgive injuries and to entertain strangers and to do good to the evil and the unthankful. And we are to be like Him, our Heavenly Father, in this. Someone has said that if these verses were more continually remembered by true believers, they would recommend Christianity to the world far more than they do. We must not allow ourselves to entertain for one moment that what Jesus is teaching in the closing verses of chapter 5 are really all important and they don't really count. It is compliance to the teaching of this passage which makes our religion beautiful. Unfailing love, kindness, tenderness, compassion, and consideration for others are some of the greatest ornaments which beautify the child of God. Living this way not only shows to the world what we are in Christ, and not only proclaims the loveliness of our Savior, which can be discerned in us by the world out there, but it brings greater happiness and contentment to us personally. I think that everybody here knows that quarrelings, Strifes, selfishness, and unkindness cause half of the miseries that we experience in this life. You cannot fail to see that living as our Savior outlines here has a tendency to increase our own joy and spiritual satisfaction. So we want to think about Christ's definition of Christian perfection as we have it in these verses of Scripture. Look at verse 44. This is a key verse. Here we have the instruction that is challenging. Jesus says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Here we have the Savior's rules which are to govern our conduct one towards another. If you want to know how we ought to feel and how we ought to act towards other people, study these lines of God's Word. Even the enemies of Christianity have been amazed at such teaching. The Lord forbids everything that displays an unforgiving and revengeful spirit, a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights are all contrary to the mind of Christ. Now, the world may see nothing wrong in these kind of attitudes of mind, but they do not become the character of the child of God. That's what the Savior is saying. Note the four details that he outlines here. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. There are those who have offended us. They have hurt us in some way. They have done evil things against us. They have been abusive and insulting. They have brought us even to tears and to despair. As such, they have become our enemies. There is enmity between us and them. Our natural thought towards them in the flesh is to despise them, maybe even to wish them harm, and perhaps hope that something terrible happens to them. However, the Lord says, love them, love them. If we feel harsh toward them and bitterness has crept in, the Lord wants to conquer such feelings by his grace. Now, we don't condone the wicked things that people do. And if they've done wicked things and they've committed crimes and they've broken the law and been violent and sinful, there are laws that govern these matters. But we're not to be bitter and we're not to be abusive. Jesus says, love your enemies. And then he says, bless them that curse you. And here he's teaching us something about what we say, about our words. Men may revile us, verbally insult us, they may curse us, they may speak harshly and unkindly to us. However, we must answer them, not with angry words, not railing for railing, but courteously and kindly, as one who speaks as a Christian at all times. The very thought that Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 onwards, where he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Isn't it James that speaks extensively about the little member? The little member that is that which boasteth great things. He tells us that it is a fire. He says it's a world of iniquity, and that it defileth the whole body and is an unruly evil. He says it's full of deadly poison, and we know that these things are true. When we listen to the ungodly conversations and speech of the world, But never forget, James is writing to God's people. He's warning God's people about the unruly nature of the tongue. My brethren, he calls them in verse 1 of chapter 3. We might well expect to hear cursing and cruelty in an unregenerate world, but these things should not be in our tongues. James speaks of how some bless God and with the same tongue they curse men. He teaches us this is an inconsistency. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. No, rather, our mouths are to be like the virtuous woman that we read about in Proverbs chapter 31, where it tells us in her tongue is the law of kindness. And that means we know how to speak to those who have spoken abusively to us. Because Jesus says, bless them that curse you. And then he says, do good to them that hate you. This takes it a step further, doesn't it? It's not just now by our words, but by our works, the things that we do. Here's a better proof of love. We will be ready to do a kind deed to our enemy. Just like we were referring to earlier there in the book of Exodus, when under the old economy, thinking of farming life there, if their beast had gone astray, the beast of your enemy, you're to bring it back again. You're to do a good deed to your enemy. Matthew Henry says, be ready to do them all the real kindness that you can. And be ready of an opportunity to do it in their bodies, estates, names, families, and especially to do good to their souls. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer that the way to make him a friend was to do him an ill turn, for he served so many people that offended him. And then the Savior says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It is not a new thing for the most godly men to be hated, to be cursed, to be persecuted, and to be despitefully used. Jesus Christ was treated so. Blessed Son of God. In him was no sin. There was nothing offensive in our dear Savior. And yet he was treated in that way. And so you and I, his servants, cannot expect to be treated in any other way by many in this world. So think it not strange. And the Lord yet is teaching us here, we must pray for such. Pray that God will forgive them. Pray that God will bring them to see their sin. Show them their error. Help them to change their attitudes. Job came through a darkness that most of us can only imagine. I don't think there's anyone here has ever experienced all that Job has experienced. Maybe some of the things, but not all. And he had three friends that came, you remember, to comfort him, encourage him. I have no doubt in my mind that was their intention, certainly at the start. And when they came and they saw him, you remember how they sat down and didn't speak, and they wept together for several days. But you know, as time went on and there was the exchange of the conversation between them, these comforters proved, as Job called them, to be miserable comforters. They were abusive, they were unkind, they were harsh, and they were cruel in many things that they said. And then right at the end of the book, at the end of the trial, God drew the conclusions. Here's God now giving his mind in the whole thing. And we read that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord said to Job, having exonerated him, he said, Job, I want you to pray now for these friends of yours, these men that have treated you and been harsh against you. I want you to pray for them. And when Job prayed, it was then that God just changed his whole circumstances. See, the Bible says we are to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When Stephen was being stoned so cruelly to death, when he was being treated despitefully and persecuted, what do we read? He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He prayed for them. Exactly what the Lord is teaching here. These are the details outlined by the Savior concerning the perfect Christian, the one that is heading towards being completed with everything that we have in Christ and all that he has done for us. And we could develop that further, but time has gone. Let me just hasten very quickly to verse 45. We have here the distinction that is considerate. Our blessed Lord says, that ye may be, just thinking of loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, doing good to them that hate you, praying for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord enforces his command of loving our enemies by setting forth a very compelling argument, that we might be like God the Father, that we might prove ourselves as his children. A son is often like his father. That's just human nature. And very often we see the traits of our own character and our own nature in the very children that we bring into this world. And here Jesus teaches that a son of God should have a likeness to his Father in heaven. That this is part of the evidence of grace, of being a new creature. Can we live by a better example? No, we can't. Love to our enemies is inconsistent with, or is consistent with infinite purity and the holiness of God. God makes his sun to rise and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, our Savior says here. Sunshine and rain are great blessings to the world, and they come from God. It is his sun that shines. The rain that he sends is his rain. They do not come by chance. They do not come by coincidence. No, they are ordained by God. Such common mercies are proofs of God's goodness to the world, of all humanity. And in truth, we are totally unworthy of the least of them. These gifts of common providence are dispersed indiscriminately upon the good and the evil of the world, upon the just and the unjust. The worst of men receive these comforts of life, though they abuse them, though they fight against the God that gives them to them. It is an illustration of God's patience and kindness, and Jesus Christ is teaching that we are to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to do good to those that hate us, all to be like God. I think everyone knows others, dear Christian people, who are just like this. You and I can think right now of those that are God-like, and they certainly are the children of their Father. The graces and the virtues of divine attributes are found in them. You go into their company, and I tell you, you're blessed. The sweet fragrance of divine beauty is discerned in them. They are most inoffensive. They are gentle. They display a kind and a loving disposition towards others, even those that have grievously wronged them. They do evil and harm to no man. It's far from their thoughts. They fit the description of our blessed Savior in these words of his, in these words that are most challenging in the sermon. Don't we want to be that kind of person? Don't we want to be true children of our Heavenly Father? Don't we want others to leave our company knowing that they have been in the presence of one who is God-like, like his Father in heaven? And then we hasten on just to the other part of the sermon as we close today. The question that is compelling, or maybe we should say questions because we want to take 46 and 47. Jesus says, for, as he continues to develop this whole thought, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The publicans love their friends. They love those that love them. They did good to those that did good to them. They saluted or greeted or embraced those that did likewise to them. And that's human nature. That's to be expected, and you have it everywhere in the world. The Christian, by the grace of God, is able to go beyond this.
He's able to go beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees did. And Jesus said, he's able to go beyond what the publicans did. Christianity is something that is more than ordinary humanity. Two questions are posed by the Lord. What reward have ye, and what do we more than others? There are rewards for the people of God in this life and in the life to come. However, if our love does not excel the love of the publican, we can expect no reward from him. Matthew Henry says we cannot expect the reward of Christians if we rise no higher than the virtue of publicans. David Dixon, commenting on this verse, he said, love refused to our enemies proves our love bestowed on friends to be no acceptable service to God. For if ye love them only which love you, what reward have ye to expect? If we love only for love again, we do serve ourselves only and not God, and where no service is, no reward is. It's also a serious question that we should put to ourselves, what do we more than others? How do we excel as the Lord's people above what we might call ordinary humanity? We have the Lord, you see. We are changed by his grace. We are made new creatures in his sight. We possess the implantation of divine grace, the very nature of God, in fact. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. God has done so much for us. We who were his enemies have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have pardon and peace with God. We have been taken off the broad way that leads to destruction. We have been united indissolubly to Christ. God has forgiven all our sin. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He has given to us eternal life, a new name, a place among the redeemed, a home in heaven. And because God has done so much for us, he expects more from his own people than others that live in this world. What do ye more than others? Jesus asks. How do we compare with the children of this world when it comes to the matters that are discussed by the Savior in this sermon? Has it to be said of some Christians, maybe even here, are listening in today, as it was of the Corinthians, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, there's no difference between you as a professor of Christianity and the natural man who knows not the Lord, and you walk as an ordinary man. What do we more than others? Asks the Lord. You see, my friends, grace has changed us. Grace has taught us to live on a higher plane. Grace has so altered our thinking and transformed our hearts that we live as God's children with God's likeness. And our attitudes and our reactions and our behavior in this world is so radically different from those that live around us in this world. That's what the Lord is teaching. That's what Christian perfection is about, according to our Savior. May God help us to be like this and take to heart today the sermon of Christ, not my sermon, but his, and apply it with understanding and apply it with power to our hearts this day for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee today for these heart-searching words. And we think of ourselves today in the flesh, and we think of how we've lived, and Lord, how far short we come of all that the Savior has to teach in his word and in this sermon and in these words particularly. And yet this is how he expects us to live. And this is how he wants us to conduct ourselves when it comes to loving our neighbor, when it comes to the treatment of other people. Lord, we don't want to live just like the publican. We don't want to just love because we're loved. Lord, we want to be like the Savior and to resemble our Father which is in heaven, to be Godlike. Mold us and fashion us after thy will. So as this life continues, thou art continuing to perfect that which concerns us and to make us more perfect and more holy as we head towards the mark and as we head towards the day when we shall be with the Lord and when he will make all things new and we shall be perfectly holy in his presence on that day. Lord, we would pray like McShane did, make us as holy as it is possible for pardoned sinners to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.